Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. For the next several days and weeks, we will be in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Now, there are some of us who we don't know anything about Hosea and Zephaniah and some of those so-called minor prophets, but come on now, you know something about the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, I hope. Or maybe like me, maybe you just don't know quite as much about Isaiah as you ought to. So we're going to do an introductory program today here on our Bible study program as we just take kind of an overview and get ready for the textual study that will be coming here in the days ahead. And so we say good morning and welcome to the Reverend Dr. Andy Bartelt. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary, among the other duties that he takes care of down there, and something of a scholar in the book of Isaiah as well. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Morning, Chuck, and hello to all our good listeners.
The book of Isaiah is a specialty of yours? Would that be a good way to put it?
Well, I suppose you could say that. I've devoted some study to it over the years. My guess is it's a real special book and a favorite of many of our listeners as well. It's the book most often used in our Christian lectionaries in church. It's a book that's filled with prophecies that many of us know from even our Christmas stories. Probably the most famous prophecy of all, Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, that wonderful passage that we often hear in Advent and Christmas. We also know passages that that speak to not just to the birth, but to the suffering of our Savior. The famous Isaiah 53, well known to many of our listeners, obviously is from the latter half of the book of Isaiah, including beautiful predictions and Isaiah's word of expectation for the yet more glorious day that we often hear read in Epiphany.
Before we actually take up the man and his work here, mm-hmm. his Old Testament work, tell me a little bit about yourself, your responsibilities at Concordia Seminary.
Well, thanks, Chuck. Glad to do that. Yes, I've been teaching at Concordia Seminary for many years now, since the late 70s, actually, especially in the area of Old Testament, which I like to call the First Testament. There really are only two chapters to God's history book, B.C. and C. And I like to point out there's still a lot of people today who are living B.C., even though Christ has come.
Now, what do you mean by that?
Well, that they're living without Christ. They're living as though Christ has not come and changed their lives
forever. People who call themselves Christians?
Well, let's assume that people who call themselves Christians are living in the Christian era. Yeah. And know Christ, but there are also a lot of people who don't and who are not part of the Christian story, which is the story. It's not like there's two stories here, an old one and a new one. It's the one story of God's salvation that comes to fulfillment once and for all in the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, who came and will come again.
Do you have any administrative responsibilities with the seminary?
Well, I do serve as the academic dean, so I do have some significant...
Does that mean you're the boss?
Well, some would think that. Academic deans describe themselves as a classic example of those who try to herd cats.
All right, let's talk about Isaiah the man. Do we know anything about him, his personality, or his... where he came from, how old he got to be, things like that?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Sometimes we forget that the biblical figures, especially some of these great prophets, were real people. We read their words and we hear the power of and feel the power of God through their words, but they were real people and in some ways very ordinary people. I hesitate to say, but they're probably just like many of us today, trying to... see how the Word of God plays out in their lives, fulfilling their little niche of God's holy history by proclaiming God's Word to the people of their time with an understanding that there was much yet to come. They were looking forward to a day when God would act in a in an ultimate way, which we now know came with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. But we too look forward to a yet more glorious day when Christ will come again. So there's lots of parallels in the way we live as God's people, in some ways with this huge and marvelous perspective of history, God's history of salvation for all people, and yet in a more mundane way, just putting one foot in front of the other and trying to get through today and tomorrow and raise our children and pay our bills and make sure there's food on the table. So the biblical life is very similar in that way. Now let me say a word about prophets in general, if I may.
Sure.
I think a lot of people would identify prophecy with foretelling the future. And there's that's true. We often talk about that, and we know that the future that Isaiah is speaking of is God's future. I mean, there actually was a virgin who conceived and bore a son, and we know what it means for him to be Emmanuel, God with us. He was talking about God's plan for the future that would play out in real life, real time history. But they were also people very concerned with their own day. Now, they interpreted God's reality for their own day in light of that prophetic future. Just as we do, it makes a difference that we know Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And that has an effect in our daily life as well. Sometimes we use the English words foretell and forthtell to describe the general role of a prophet. People often think of them as someone who foretells, predicts the future. But in a sense, that's only one part of it. They were also forth-tellers, so to speak, in proclaiming the word of God to the people of their age, and in that way probably paralleled more what we would call good preachers. They were interpreting God's word, interpreting God's reality for the people of their day so that they might live out their lives as God's people, understanding his word of judgment and his word of salvation in their daily lives.
Let me take care of one important part of business here that I forgot to mention at the top of the program. We are pre-recorded today, so we're not taking any telephone calls. You won't hear the telephone numbers here today on this particular program because this is a pre-recorded program. Now let's talk about Isaiah's day. You said he was a man who's concerned about mm-hmm. his day. I guess I'm kind of ashamed to admit this to you, Dr. Bartell, but I don't know a whole lot about Old Testament history.
Well,
I know about the Exodus, and I know about
David
and Solomon.
Right, some of those big major events.
I know off to Babylon. That's about it. That's
right,
all I know.
Right.
So where does Isaiah fit into that?
Well, he was a real person living in a real time. Let me add one thought, too, before we quite go on to that, just thinking back of what we were saying about the prophet as a person. You know, it's interesting. You asked what we know about him mm-hmm. as a real person.
Right.
And the answer is not a whole lot. We know more about some prophets than others. We know a little bit about Amos and what he did in his workaday life. We know a lot about Jeremiah because he sort of bears his soul to us in some of his confessions. A lot of the prophets, in terms of their personal lives, we know very little about. We know when Isaiah lived. We know that he had two children. They're talked about in the book. One was named Sha'ar Yashuv. I always say they called him Junior. And the other one was Mahershala Hashbaz.
Yeah.
So they probably called him Bud, which is a little easier, yeah, perhaps, than those fancy Hebrew terms that don't necessarily roll off your lips. But, you know, what's important in the scripture is really not his personal life. We don't know much about where he lived, what kind of house he had, whether he had sheep or goats or a chariot or a new chariot or a big SUV chariot. We do know that his life was committed to proclaiming God's word. The one little piece of history, but it's really only a matter of tradition, though it seems to be supported by various suggestions in history, is that he died at the hand of King Manasseh, who sawed him in half, which is a gruesome way to end what should have been a distinguished career, but reminds us first of the risk-taking that comes with being a proclaimer of God's prophetic word, and also to what happened in his lifetime under King Manasseh. Which brings us back to your immediate question here, and that's what was going on in the 8th century B.C.? Isaiah's ministry spans the latter half of the 8th century. Now, when we always have to stop and you count down, remember, in the Old Testament. So the 8th century is the 700s. From about 7, let's say about 740 to 690, it's kind of hard whether you can get those dates exact. But for a good 40-year ministry. Now, the 8th century, and we know this, of course, because Isaiah 1:1 is one of those nice little places in the Old Testament prophets where we have a very specific date. If you just look at the beginning of the book, as I'm sure you'll be doing as you actually get into the text going through the book of Isaiah, the book is clearly set in, it's called the Vision of Isaiah. We'll come back and talk about that, by the way. It's actually not called the Book of Isaiah or the Prophecy of Isaiah. It's called the Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. This is a different Amos, by the way. If you saw it in Hebrew, you'd realize they're not the same word at all. This is Amoz with a Z, which is really in Hebrew kind of a TS sound. So Amoz, this isn't the prophet Amos. That's my point.
I understand.
Concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw. That's the same root as the word vision. So you could almost say the vision which he envisioned during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, the next king after Hezekiah is Manasseh. And that's when, presumably, Isaiah was murdered or martyred under King Manasseh, who does not even get honorable mention in the heading. But we have a very specific dating here for the book. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, we're told, in 2 Kings. You can cross-reference a lot of the biblical history, especially in the prophets, by going and reading Kings and Chronicles, which is kind of interesting for Bible students, too, to realize that you can cross-reference internally.
Yeah, most of us, we don't think any of these things are connected to anything.
Exactly, exactly. And you actually have references to many of the prophets in the book of Kings. But in any case, we know that Uzziah reigned for about 52 years, which is more or less the first half of the 8th century B.C., from about 800 to 750. Then came his son and co-regent, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah stands out because he is one of the two kings of the Old Testament who are given completely good marks in the book of Kings.
Not too many of those, as I recall.
Not too many. You may recall, this is always an interesting exercise in reading the book of Kings, that almost every king gets, I like to quip, two sets of marks, like you do in figure skating or something like that. You get one for style and one for technical merit or something. But they often, a king will say, well, he did some good things, expanded the borders or brought peace. But and then there's always this however, you see, this qualifier. But he did not remove the high places. That is to say that the kings were evaluated for their spiritual leadership more than for the things that we would consider good kings are really good for. And there's only two that really get good marks on both those sets of scores. One is Hezekiah. The other is Josiah, which is a good 100 years later. So Hezekiah was one of the I hate to say best kings, because they were
full of
sinful follies as well, but one who was sort of described as being faithful. Isaiah interacted a lot with Hezekiah. That's all in the book, especially in some of the middle chapters. Chapters 36 through 39 have a lot to do with Isaiah's interaction with Hezekiah. Accenting his faithfulness. You'll remember Hezekiah was the king who was ill, and he prayed to God, and God granted him an extension of his life. But for all the good that Hezekiah was, on the other side, following him, came Manasseh, who undid all the good Hezekiah did. And on the front side, the previous side, was King Ahaz, which is the other major figure with whom Isaiah interacts in this book, especially in chapters 7 and 8, which is where we have that Emmanuel prophecy. And in a sense, Ahaz stands front and center as a faithless figure who chose to find salvation and security in his own ways and means by following the political machinations of kings of this earth, while Hezekiah stands as one who was faithful in trusting in God. Now, back to the 8th century B.C., if I may. The first half of the 8th century was a time of peace and stability in the ancient world. If we noted that King Uzziah reigned for 52 years, even a casual observer would probably conclude that that, especially in a dynastic monarchy, was a time of relative peace and stability, sort of like the Victorian age in England. In the same way, the king of the Northern Kingdom, remember that we have a division of the kingdom. After Solomon, ever since, as I like to put it, the North seceded from the South.
Right.
We have the divided kingdom. And Jeroboam was the first king of the North. At this time in the 8th century, the king was Jeroboam II, who took his name from Jeroboam I, and that would make sense. And there, too, he reigned for about 40 years. So we had a time of peace and stability in both the North and the South. Now, part of that might be just circumstance. Part of it might be divine providence. But the fact of the matter is there were no other, shall we say, big kids or big bullies on the block. In the 9th century B.C., the major enemy of Israel and Judah was Syria, or Aram in biblical language, which is still the same country, same geography. I can't say it's the same country, but it's the same geography as modern-day Syria with its capital in Damascus. But they sort of fell into retreat around 800, and there was really no other major power. So you can read in the pages of Isaiah sort of what the effects of 50 years of relative peace and prosperity meant. Much of the early chapters of Isaiah is his warning against the false security and vain spirituality of people living even as the people of God, but under relatively good times.
Uh-oh.
Well said, right? You get, I like to make a little. I mean, the stock market had, gone up tenfold in a generation, and you can think of all sorts of. I don't know if they really had a stock market or not, but it's just. Look, I mean, if you even reference some of the early chapters, for example, one of the problems that is addressed already in chapter one, Isaiah says, "What to me are the multitude of your offerings?" This is, I'm reading in Isaiah 1, verse 11. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, God had commanded sacrifice, so this sounds a little odd, doesn't it, that he would be saying, I don't like your offerings?
Inconsistent.
But you see, the problem was not the offerings. He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of this trampling of my courts? It's as though they were just marching into church, not thinking at all about what it meant to be sinners in the presence of the Holy God. That's another uh-oh.
You got me twice here in the last 2 minutes.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Well, you've got it. You've got it right on. Then verse 13, he says, bring your worthless offerings no more. No more of your vain offerings. Incense has become an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Coming into God's presence without the humble heart of a repentant sinner, knowing that we have really no business to be in the presence of the Holy God except by his grace, is really a false sense of who we are and an affront to the Holy God. So even though they had, I mean, you can't be bringing a multitude of offerings without a certain amount of wealth and prosperity to allow that to happen, and yet their hearts were far from God.
You know, the thing that strikes my thinking here is that you're talking about 750 to 800 B.C., so 2,800 years have passed, and still we're coming into church thinking that in order to be a good right. member of this church, this is what I got to do. Frankly, I kind of resent it, but I hope it doesn't last longer than 45 minutes.
And if I have to write a check, I will. Huh?
Yeah, if I have to, yeah. Right. So it almost appears that in 2,800 years, not a whole lot has changed. Well, you and I both know that, but. How come God isn't fixing this? What's gone wrong that we haven't seen some improvement on this?
Well, there's a couple ways God could fix it, but unfortunately we're not really happy to hear it. In Isaiah's day, he had a way to fix it, as he would in our day, and that's to destroy the whole stinking sinful mess. I'm not sure we're really ready for that option.
Got any other options?
Well, God does have another way, but that's very close to one of the central themes of the book of Isaiah, where God says, yes, there really is no way out of sinful behavior except to destroy it. But God's plan has a way out. And when we follow the argument of the book of Isaiah all the way through, well, maybe we'll get to that in a moment, but let me foreshadow that a minute. When he talks about how the land will be destroyed, and he says that very clearly in chapter 6, that even if there's a tenth, it too will be for burning, he says. The land will be completely destroyed. But then he talks about this yet more glorious day, this restoration, when the messianic line, when the son of David will bring a new king who will bring a new way. And it's not a way of being a king like the nations, a king that comes to conquer and a king who comes to be served, but a king who comes to serve and even to give his life as a ransom.
Isaiah says that?
Well, he doesn't use those words, but he does talk about the suffering servant that will come. And he comes as one like a lamb before the slaughter. Now I'm referencing those beautiful verses that are so familiar in Isaiah 53, when he says my servant will come and almost be beaten and bruised beyond recognition. And then those famous words, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. He's talking here about God's plan to send a special suffering servant to be our Savior. Well, that's God's answer, that he will punish all of our sin and take all of the sins of all the world upon himself and his son, Jesus Christ.
Would you argue that there's enough clarity in Isaiah specifically and Old Testament in general that people who lived during the time that Jesus walked the earth could have identified him as Messiah if they had investigated these Old Testament passages? Or is it too veiled even in Isaiah for that to take place?
Well, I don't think it's too veiled. Certainly the early church made those connections. And it's more than just arguing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I think the disciples struggled with this. This was by no means self-evident. Sometimes we sort of get the idea that the disciples, if we'd have walked with Jesus, why didn't they get it? But it wasn't all that clear that they could figure it out. In fact, Paul reminds us that the things of God do not come naturally, that they are spiritually discerned. But it was the Spirit poured out on Pentecost that really made the difference. And now Peter preaches this powerful sermon where he says even more than Jesus is the Savior. He says this is the dawning of God's new age. This is the end times that have broken into time as we know it. This is it, dear people of God.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break. No telephone calls today. You're listening to the Bible Study, an introduction to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Once somebody came up to Jesus and asked him about a story in the news when 18 people had a tower fall down upon him, and he asked them, were these people any worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And he said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We'll talk about the importance of repenting this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Our late service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition, Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My wife Vicki's favorite hymn praises God with these lyrics. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Did you ever stop to think that if God hadn't sent his son Jesus to live among us as a human being and then to die for our sins on the cross, we could never sing the praises of God in this hymn because it would not be true. If we didn't have Jesus as our Savior, someone else would have to do it for us. That is just what happened in the ancient tabernacle of Israel. Every year, Aaron the priest would put on special clothing and enter through the veil to the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and they would pray to God for the people. On Aaron's clothes were special stones with the names of each tribe of Israel engraved on them. Even though the people could not go into God's presence themselves, their names were shown before God when they were prayed for. The priest stood between God and his people. In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, we learn why Jesus became our high priest once for all. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, help us to be ever close to you, we pray, for we need you, not only when we feel the need, but we need you every hour. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who is our only help and hope. Amen.
Josh McDowell wrote a book entitled More Than a Carpenter. It has sold millions of copies. It is an account of what Josh refers to as his decision to become a Christian after looking at all the evidence. It is a book that has affected a lot of Christians, and it will be the topic of discussion on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back at our Bible study program, an introductory program to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We are not taking telephone calls today, as this program is pre-recorded. Our guest is the Reverend Dr. Andy Bartelt, and he is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Pretty humble guy. He said, yes, he knows something about Isaiah. I think we found out in the first half hour that he knows a lot about Isaiah. Before we get back into the flow, let me ask you one question that I didn't get to ask in the first half hour, because it struck my thinking. You mentioned verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem as Isaiah saw them. Is this the same thing that went on the island of Patmos with the apostle John?
Well, yeah, I think you could make a connection there. The word, this word in the Hebrew text is, as I like to point out, I think the closest we have to a word for revelation that God revealed with, you might say it's not sight, but it's divine insight into what is going to happen. That's the word of the vision here.
Is it the same thing that happened to Peter
when he said, "You are the Christ," and Jesus says, "Flesh and blood is not revealed."
Well, the word isn't used there in the New Testament, but that would be kind of, again, an insight that is a fruit of the faith that is worked by the Holy Spirit. I think what we have here, though, is something different from the faith and conviction that the Holy Spirit works in each and every one of us to be able to say, "Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is Lord." No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You have special revelation to God's prophets. This was part of a prophet. We talked a little bit in the last hour just about what the role of a prophet really was, and This is part of it. The prophet is one who gets kind of a special revelation of what it looks like from inside the throne room of the king, to use an ancient metaphor. We see this in Isaiah 6 in his call, when Isaiah is sort of swept up into the heavenly realms, and he sees God sitting upon a throne as the royal king of all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the angels are ministering to him. Maybe you remember that scene. Cherubim are flying, or seraphim are flying all around, and they're calling antiphonally, like we even do in our worship. In many ways, what we do in worship is an earthly modeling of what goes on in heaven. In fact, we even sing the song that the angels, that the seraphim were singing there in Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzivaoth. His glory is the filling of all the earth." That's just a powerful image. And we sing that in our, for those of us who worship in a sacramental church and have a liturgy that focuses on God's presence coming to us in the body and blood of Christ. It's interesting that we sing those very words at the same time when we are, by God's grace, brought into the presence of God in the body and blood of Christ. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of," we sing, "Lord God of power and might." That's probably a bad translation. It's Yahweh Tzivaoth, that God is the Lord of armies, these heavenly hosts that surround him and carry out his will and fight for him in the great cosmic and spiritual battles of the world. So the prophet is someone who has kind of been to the top of the mountain, seen the view, and his role is to come down to those of us still living on the plain and tell us what the big picture is. That's the special vision that he had. Now, it's interesting that when you get into the book of Isaiah, you'll have a chance to discuss this in more detail. That'll be exciting. I personally believe that the first chapter of Isaiah is somewhat of an introductory prologue, and that the actual prophecy or vision, which is now called a word, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, is how we begin chapter 2. But the point I'm making here is this is really a vision about the future. It's interesting that Isaiah begins his word in chapter 2 by saying this is what's going to happen at the end of time.
Oh, we love the end of time
stuff. In the latter days. Now, what's neat about this is he says he envisions the time when the temple of God, which in Isaiah's day was really sort of the heart of Judah in Jerusalem. This will be raised up higher than the hills, and all the nations will flow. It's the same word as for water flowing, except now they're flowing uphill. They will flow up to this great mountain where God's presence is here on earth. In Isaiah's day, the only reason the nations would have come to Jerusalem was, what do you think?
To worship, conquer them.
Yeah, not to worship God at his holy mountain, but to conquer them, to destroy them. This was in stark contrast, in striking contrast, to what they were experiencing in the second half of the 8th century. Mm-hmm. We got to get back to the second half of the 8th century, which is really the context now for most of the prophecy of Isaiah. But he sees a day when the nations would come to hear the word of the Lord, for the word would go out from Zion and from Jerusalem. And they would go and say, "Come, let's see what these people of God are all." Wouldn't that be neat if people actually did that today? They sort of showed up, maybe at...
Now that's an evangelism program.
If they showed up at our desk side at work or showed up on our doorsteps and said, "What is it about you Christians? You're flying the flag of Jesus, but something here is different, and tell us." And Isaiah says, then the word will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations. and make decisions, the verdict for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. By the way, that part of the verse is, you know, inscribed on the United Nations building in New York. And what they should have done is read the verse that goes before it, that before we can beat our swords into plowshares, we might want to go to God's word and hear his message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Then we can begin to understand.
You better be thankful for the one verse you got there. I'm not sure how long that one's going to last.
Well, sometimes one verse out of context is worse than none at all. But the point we're making here is that the prophet has this vision. And boy, Chuck, if you know how the game's going to end, it sure makes a difference when you're slugging it out in the trenches somewhere in the fourth quarter, wondering if you're actually going to pull this one off or not. And when it looks like the other team is winning, for us to know that in the end, God has come to save us, that God has come to defeat the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, that God has already won the victory. He has risen indeed. Why does it make a difference as we're slugging it out day to day?
And I guess they were slugging it out in the second half of this century, as you were talking about. The first half was pretty easy.
Right. In the first half hour here, we were sort of talking about the historical situation of the 8th century B.C. Some have said that this century is one of the greatest centuries in the history of God's people, and I think there's some real evidence for that. I suppose nothing can compare to the zero, if you want to call it, when Christ actually came. But we tend to think that the realities or the excitement of the world is what we see on the news tonight, when in fact there's been an awful lot of important stuff going on long before you and I even were born. The 8th century B.C., as I said before, started out as a time of great peace and stability and economic strength. And with it, oddly enough, all sorts of spiritual problems, spiritual insecurities and false securities and vanities, and people having the confidence in themselves that so easily comes with being successful. But this all changes. All changes about the middle, about 750 BC. And what changed was there was a new big kid on the block, a new big bully in the ancient world. A terrorist nation arose. Imagine that, a terrorist nation in the Middle East. And this was Assyria. The Bible students have to distinguish Syria from Assyria. They're two different countries.
Really?
Assyria.
They sound
like the same word, yeah. But in biblical language, Assyria is called Aram, and Assyria is called Ashur. So you can't mix them up. Assyria was really further to the east on the Tigris-Euphrates River, but to the northern end of this. Babylon's down in the south. Assyria has as its capital Nineveh, which is kind of where the so-called Fertile Crescent makes its peak, if you can picture that on a map. Anyway, they came to power again in about the middle of the 8th century under a new emperor called Tiglath-Pileser III. Now, if Mahershal Hashbaz doesn't roll off your lips, Tiglath-Pileser.
That's why we let you do all the names.
He's known in the Old Testament in the Book of Kings as Pul, P-U-L, which is certainly a little easier to remember. Anyway, he comes to power and really redefines how peace is to be sought and stabilized in the ancient world. I often note that the Assyrian Empire, this is called the Neo-Assyrian Empire of the latter 8th century B.C., and they will be in power, really, until the Babylonians take over, about a good 150 years later. So we've got the rise of the next major power in the ancient world. Egypt is not a player at this time. So what the Assyrians did was, first of all, they redefined warfare. They were absolutely ruthless, and people knew this. They kind of invented crucifixion already, though they usually just impaled people on poles and had somewhat of the same effect as crucifixion, where they'd eventually die of dehydration, starvation, and weakness. Just ruthless. The other thing that they did, of course, you can imagine what kind of terror that brought when you saw the Assyrian army coming. The other thing that the Assyrians did was, in a sense, redefine how you did kingdom building in the ancient world. Heretofore, I like to put it this way, kingdom building was essentially international extortion. You went to the borders of a country, rattled your military power, and said, we'll leave you alone if you pay us off. And then they exacted tribute. Sooner or later, that would sort of gut this financial infrastructure of society. What Assyria did is actually come and take the people away. They really tore the heart out of society's infrastructure and exiled and deported people and scattered them. That's why the 10 lost tribes of Israel are lost. Right, you're way ahead of me. You got that one. So these people really... Now, what happens if I said that there was relative stability from about 800 to 750... What happens between 750 and 700? What happens between 750 and 722? Most Bible students will know at least two dates in the Old Testament. One is 587, 586, which is the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. The other date is 723, 722, 721. That is the fall of Samaria to these same Assyrians that we're talking about now, 722, 721. So within...
The overrunning of the northern kingdom.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. So within 20, 30 years, we go from peace to the complete destruction of the northern kingdom. Can you imagine what the people in Judah and Jerusalem thought when that came across the bottom of CNN on their TV screens while they're watching the news that night?
Terrorism.
The Scared. North falls to the Assyrians. You're sitting in your house in Jerusalem, and I sometimes ask my students, well, what do you think they were thinking? And the first answer is usually, well, goodbye and good riddance. They deserved it. They really weren't as good as we are. Granted, we were all part of the same people of Israel, but they went their own way. I think a more astute person would have thought, if that can happen to them,
we're next.
Are we next? Absolutely. And it was a very sobering thought. And of course, this plays into the ministry of Isaiah, because he has to deal with the terror and the threat of the Assyrian Empire. And in fact, he announces that God is actually, this is what's so striking, God is actually going to use the Assyrians to bring about the judgment and destruction of God's people, just as he would later bring the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem in 586. So the Assyrians are seen as the rod of God's anger. That's actually the phrase that's used in Isaiah chapter 10, that they would come and destroy, or at least threaten, even God's holy city, Jerusalem.
Is it appropriate to think of Islamic terrorists flying airplanes into the Twin Towers as the rod of God's anger?
I would say probably not.
Okay.
Don't
go there?
Well, I would say go there, because that's where a lot of people are going to go. It's very difficult to make these kinds of connections and to interpret how things in the world today relate to the things in Scripture.
So since we don't have an Isaiah for the 21st century,
we can't draw
those conclusions.
Right. See, you can argue, I mean, if you want to digress for a minute, you can argue that, yeah, maybe that is a wake-up call, and maybe God is saying to the United States, or frankly to anybody, look, everybody has to consider their lives before God as we might live them out in a world that is full of sin, including our own, but including also the ruthless terrorism of others that we can't control. But to make cause and effect, is it God's punishment that I got cancer? Is it God's punishment that I broke my leg because I was out playing basketball instead of going to church on Sunday morning? There's all these sorts of cause and effect questions that get kind of tricky to say with certainty, this is the way God is communicating to us.
Now, you've given us just a wealth of information, and the folks who don't get to hear this program and hear us discuss these chapters in the days ahead without this information are going to be a little bit behind the eight ball. Well, you know, that's life. That's the way that works out sometimes. But even for people who are listening to us today, and are in a position to say, well, that's what Dr. Bartelt was talking about, that that's that first half of the 8th century, and now we're talking about the last half of the 8th century, and now we're talking about the Assyrians, they're putting those things together. Still, I predict that as we go through the text, it's not like reading the Gospels. You know, there are some mysterious things going on in the Gospels, but I can almost picture it all. I can almost envision it all. But a lot of Isaiah, there are a lot of words, and I don't know the context, and I don't know what's going on. And pretty soon I get to the suffering servant, or I get to a virgin shall conceive. And then I go, oh, yeah, I know what that's about. And then we go back into,
right,
into the gray, and we spend time there, and I don't know what's going on. Are we just stuck with that unless we go to the seminary and study to be a pastor?
Oh, heavens no. But you're pointing out a good problem. I mean, reading the prophets is a different kind of Bible study than, say, reading the Gospels, because we know the stories, but even some of the other narrative texts like Genesis or Exodus, where we can follow the storyline and things are happening. It's almost like reading a novel or watching a movie, so to speak, that you can see what's going on as kind of a narrative text. The prophets are really proclamatory texts. Most of the prophetic writings are really, I think, to be heard orally or read as though they were proclaimed. I tell students sometimes it's like reading other people's sermons. And frankly, another piece that I note at this point is just what a master of language the prophets are. And Isaiah is probably the best of the best. He can turn a phrase. He can work a theme.
It's a very human thing.
Well, he's very good, just as a literary. Sometimes you have to stop and smell roses. That the Bible, not that the Bible is just literature, but the Bible is good literature. I like to remind people that these prophets were pretty good at even plying their literary craft. Using the Word of God in a very powerful and effective way. They love a good word play. Can I give you an example?
Sure.
This one always jumps out because it's one we like to use in Hebrew instruction to show what you miss if you don't read the Bible in Hebrew sometimes. But in chapter 5, we have the Song of the Vineyard, and it's really a parable. We think of Jesus speaking in parables. Well, that was really nothing new. In fact, a lot of what Jesus said was also about the vineyard, which has its roots in this Old Testament metaphor that the vineyard is the people of Israel. Well, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah is sort of setting up this parable, and he's almost like preaching in the public square, and he says, well, what would you think of this? A man has a vineyard, and he takes really good care of it, and he does all the right things for it, but when it's time to yield good grapes, he gets bad grapes. What would you think? And people say, well, you tear down the vineyard. He says, of course, you tear down the vineyard. And then he sort of turns the knife at the end, and he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant planting. You are the vineyard that has not yielded good fruit. By your own admission, you've condemned yourself. And then he says, but he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry of distress. Now in Hebrew, the words there for justice and bloodshed are mishpat and mispach. Very close.
Easy for you to say.
And the word for righteousness and distress are tzedakah and tzedakah. These are just great puns.
Yeah.
And not only is it a play on words, I think it brings to bear the meaning that what the people were doing was pretty close. See, it was maybe just one little shade of pronunciation away. And hey, before God, close is good enough, don't you think? See?
A subtle difference, but a difference.
A subtle difference,
but
it turns the word into its complete opposite.
Yeah.
And that's a powerful witness sort of against us when we think that, yeah, we kind of get it, and it's good enough for God. And then we stop and we think, oh, well, that just doesn't sound right. But that Isaiah could use language in such a delicious way to make that point.
We've got about 4 minutes left here. Two questions I want to ask you before we run out of time. One is, I've heard it said that if you're looking for the gospel in the Old Testament, go to Isaiah. Is that a valid claim?
Well, the gospel's all over the Old Testament. I think Isaiah really brings it forth. But what you need to I think what people need to think about is that the gospel is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, but that the gospel comes to us as God relates in everyday life how he deals with us in terms of his grace and forgiveness over against our own sinfulness and stubbornness, how he saves us by grace in ways that all connect to Christ and focus on Christ and play into and out of Christ, but are nevertheless part of our everyday world. We live in a world where we don't see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come, he's died, he's risen, he will come again. But he is with us now only in a sense through the proclamation of his word and in his presence in the sacraments, especially our celebration of Holy Communion. In the Old Testament, did they have the gospel? Well, think of the great things God had done for them. He promised the patriarchs that there would be a child, an heir, a way of salvation. He promised to Adam and Eve that he would deal with the problem of Satan. He saved the Israelites, the Hebrew slaves, from Egypt in the Exodus. These are all things that God does in their day and age that connect them to this plan of salvation that shows that God is, yes, a God of judgment, but even more so a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation. That's the gospel in the whole Old Testament, of which Isaiah has some very beautiful examples.
Now, you're a Bible class teacher. Your class at Christ Memorial is on the radio every Sunday morning in between our worship services.
Right, so here on KFUO.
You're the guy to ask this question. You know, if I'm coming into Dr. Bartelt's Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to study Isaiah, and I guess I'll just put up with this until we get back into the Gospels or we get back to Romans or something like that. A kind of a disrespect. I mean, what do I care about a guy who wrote in the 8th century B.C.? What would you, you know, you're not going to just
right.
wave your seminary wand at me and make me appreciate this. What am I going to get from this that I'm going to appreciate when we're done with this study?
Well, let's bring it all the way back to where we started, and that's that the prophets had as much to do with proclaiming God's word in their own day and age as they did with simply predicting or foretelling the future. In this way, too, we live our daily lives right now in today's world with more than just a narrative about Jesus Christ, in more than just hearing the pastor say, Jesus came to be your Savior and die for your sins. We live by actually hearing his words to us, your sins are forgiven. We live in the confidence of God's grace in our daily lives as we interact with one another, as we live out our lives as humble sinners, sharing the forgiveness of Christ. It makes a difference. In the same way, the people in Isaiah's day and the words of Isaiah are coming to them as a preacher might preach to us today, making that plan of God effective and in their daily lives. They lived under the confidence that God was for them, and they were God's people, even in spite of the human appearances, even in spite of the Assyrians coming to threaten Jerusalem. They knew that their future was secure in the hands of God and in his plan of salvation.
I get 10 seconds for you to answer this one. If I have never read Isaiah and don't care to, is my faith incomplete?
Oh, heavens no. Our faith is complete in the knowledge that Jesus, in a very simple way, died and rose again for my salvation. Our understanding of that faith will always grow and always be unpacked as we plumb the depths of the riches of the mysteries of God's Word.
Thank you, Dr. Bartelt. Great job.
Thank you.
Dr. Andy Bartelt, that's our conversation, our introduction to the book of Isaiah. We take it up next time here on the Bible Study.
You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.